Well, I want to do something a little different this morning with Thanksgiving. I'd like to go to a text in the Old Testament, and the goal is to help us trust the Lord and to give Him thanks and to give Him praise. There's so many things we can thank God for, but I want to look at who I say here is a remarkable woman in the Old Testament, a godly woman, a one-of-a-kind woman. And that is the person of Hannah. So turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Certainly a riveting book. But I want to look at the very first two chapters of 1 Samuel to look at this lady named Hannah. One commentator, Robert Bergman, says Hannah is portrayed as the most pious woman in the Old Testament. And truly a remarkable person in a very difficult situation, as we'll see, but one who trusted in her Lord. Well, the author of 1 Samuel, who is unknown, details her troubled life, her godliness, and what the Lord chose to accomplish through her. It's really an amazing story. I hope it produces an awe of God in us. We always need more of an awe of God and a deeper gratitude for what He has given us. Maybe not just for what He has given us, but maybe what He has chose to withhold from us. Everything is a gift from the Lord. Here we have, really, if you look at 1 Samuel, it's generally the life of Samuel and David. That's really the focus of 1 Samuel. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no such thing as 1 and 2 Samuel. There is only 1 and 2 Kings. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 Kings is your 1 and 2 Samuel. So we are in 1 Kings, just 1 and 2 Samuel, the Hebrew 1 Kings. Because it really is the story of kings. And it all starts before the king, before King Saul, and it starts with Samuel here. And before Samuel, it starts with his mother, Hannah. Every story starts somewhere. And it starts in Hannah and her very interesting home life. But it really comes at the end of the book of Judges. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes after Proverbs, after Proverbs 31. But here in 1 Samuel, you have, we're entering the dark period of Israel in 1 Samuel 1. We've come from the book of Judges. Judges says twice that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Very much, I think, where we feel our own world is coming to right now. And Israel was in that period of darkness. And it would serve us well, I think, to study not just 1 Samuel, but to study the book of Judges. And see what the Lord did, even in the midst of darkness. But this is a time of transition in 1 Samuel. So it tells the story of how Israel, through God's mercy, transitioned from a dark period where everyone did what was right in their own eyes to a monarchy, to having a king over Israel anointed by God and who would lead Israel. And so we begin here in this change in Israel in the first chapters of Samuel. In God's mercy so far, He provided what's called judges. These were men and women who were leaders and prophets and warriors, rulers who led and protected Israel. You might know the famous names of Gideon or Samson or Jephthah. There's also Ehud and Shamgar and Jair and many other judges that God used. God was still at work in a dark period of time. And God was essentially communicating to Israel that He still is their covenant-keeping God. And if Israel would only repent and turn to Him, He would cause them to flourish. You see, the important principle is God must begin a good work. Man needs God's intervention in his life. Man cannot do what's right. Man cannot change himself. God must initiate that. He must do something. Just like our gospel. We were dead in our sin. We were living in darkness. We were under the ruler of this age, the God of this world. We were unable to redeem ourselves, much like Israel in the period of the judges. There was nothing we could do to better our situation. So God did what? God gave his only son. And God took the sinner's place. And our only means of salvation is not found in ourselves. It's not looking within. It's not getting ourselves together. It's finding that our only hope is in God himself through Christ. So God is a God who intervenes. And he likes to raise the dead. He likes to work with that which cannot do anything. That's just what he loves to do. He works with impossible situations. I heard someone once say the Christian life is not difficult, the Christian life is impossible. And that's exactly what God works with. And this is what we're going to see in the story of Hannah. God graciously begins a good work. And he starts not just a good work in Hannah's life, but he starts to transition an entire nation by starting with a small home in a small town in Ephraim in a dysfunctional family. Did you know every family on earth is dysfunctional? Because we're all sinners. There is no perfect family. And here, this is what he chooses to do. Really, a worst-case situation. The instrument by which he will bring a king and prosperity to his nation is by raising a man named Samuel and starting with his mother, Hannah. Maybe the most pious woman of the Old Testament. Again, kind of like Ruth, a Proverbs 31 kind of woman. I know it's not Mother's Day, but it's Thanksgiving, and mom's going to be hard at work. So we have to talk about this. Before we jump into chapters 1 and 2, let me add an important point of biblical interpretation. We have much to learn about the narratives of Scripture. About the narratives, yes, even of the Old Testament. I once heard someone say that we really can't apply a lot of principles from the narratives of Scripture because Scripture does not explicitly say what our application is. Well, true in that regarding no application is mentioned. You read the narratives of Scripture and it doesn't say, go and do likewise, go and do not do likewise. But we should be able to deduce from the narratives of the Old and New Testament what we should and should not do. That there is application to be found in these stories and narratives of Scripture. It's a grave mistake to think there's nothing to apply or very little to apply. We must understand what the narrative is demonstrating to us. We must be diligent students of Scripture. And interpreting and certainly applying narrative is difficult. It's some of the most difficult pieces to work with, even though the stories themselves can be exhilarating and entertaining and interesting. Sometimes it is very difficult to know what to apply, but we must be diligent to discern what God would have us do in light of it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, speaking of the Old Testament narrative, specifically Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and their rebellion, Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So if you read Exodus and you read Numbers, there's things for us to learn, yes, even from Israel's rebellion. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, there's no room for pride when you observe the narratives of the Old Testament and you see that, yes, even God's people can rebel. It should humble us, and we should be careful and diligent to apply ourselves. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So you see, Paul saying the Old Testament is for you and for me. It is for us. Even though it concerns a nation and a different culture, it is for us. They are stories to serve as examples and instruction for us. They are for our own progressive sanctification in Christ. Therefore, know the Old Testament. Let me encourage you to get back into the Old Testament if you are only in the New Testament, to read the Old Testament, to meditate on it, and to learn from these people. Well, let's read the first couple of verses of 1 Samuel 1. I know I have a large section here. Verses 1 and 2. Now, it says there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. These are, of course, names you have to rehearse many times before you say them. Takes some work. They all sound somewhat similar as well. I think the author of Purpose is that. As we approach the beginning of Samuel, these are true historical people. These are individuals in the history of Israel. And notice these names here, Elkanah, Elihu, Tohu, Zoph. And then you notice two women, Hannah and Peninnah, and then Eli. And then we're going to read of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas there in verse 3. Eventually we'll meet Samuel, Hannah's son. But there are two main characters in this first chapter. There is, of course, Hannah. And who is the other character, main character? It's not Peninnah. It's not Elkanah, her husband. It's not even Samuel. The other main character is God. And it always is. And this was the case for the book of Judges. If you read Judges, you come to find out that God is the central character in Judges and always at work. He's always the main character in all of these stories. He's always the one doing things behind the scenes and carrying out his redemptive plan. He is the most fascinating being in the universe. There is no one more fascinating than God himself. Even Hannah, as we're going to see in chapter 2, is caught up with her God. But I want us to learn from Hannah and from her great God, Yahweh. And the first lesson for us to learn about Hannah's God is this: God uses humble means to accomplish great purposes. God uses humble means to accomplish great purposes. Again, like I said earlier, God loves to use difficult beginnings, impossible kinds of situations. He gets more glory for doing so. He loves to use humble beginnings. He loves to use weak people, as you probably notice in Scripture. He doesn't typically call the greatest of us. He calls the weak. Later in 1 Samuel, he'll call upon a young boy named David, the runt of the pack, the last and youngest of the brothers, the weakest, the smallest, the least impressive. He'll be the one to slay the giant. That's the kind of God we serve. And here he puts his sovereign and gracious finger on an insignificant, barren woman in a dysfunctional family from an obscure town in Ephraim. Do you even know where Ephraim is? Put your finger in the middle of Israel. It's in the heart of Israel. He begins a great work there. He enjoys using the run of the litter, so to speak. He can even have the stones cry out. He can use anything and anyone, which is a great encouragement, as we'll see. And he begins this great thing in a dark period of Israel's history with a lonely, humiliated woman somewhere in Palestine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, he says, were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, just look at each other right now. No, don't do that. But not many of you are very impressive, right? I know I'm not impressive. It's true. It's true, amen, okay? None of us are impressive. God chooses to work with the weak. That's good news, though. That's good news for us. He notices us. He puts his love upon us. He chooses us. He uses us, and he glorifies himself through us. But on top of this, even the gospel itself appears weak and foolish to the world. The gospel itself, the world looks at it and thinks this is a weak idea that you would follow a crucified Messiah. Your Messiah would die. It seems foolish and shameful. Not a picture of power and strength. But it's in the humility of Christ that we find our salvation, you see. Here he uses this humble, obscure woman to do great things, not only for herself, but for an entire nation. I'd like to encourage our women. You may feel that you're in this corner of the earth and there's not much you are getting done. But God can and will use you significantly. And Hannah here, this woman, is in a worst case situation. And God has chosen to use her to affect a whole nation. Don't underestimate what God can do through one person. Now, from her, God will bring about Samuel. He is the last of the judges. He is also a prophet. He's also a priest. He's also what sometimes people call the kingmaker. He's the one who will anoint and make the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. And here are the humble means. Verse 3, now this man, speaking of Elkanah, her husband, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah's in a very difficult spot. Back to verse 2. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Those are hard words, especially back then. Some would consider Hannah cursed because she had no children. I've even heard people today tell people, they're cursed because they have no children. It would have been shameful for her to not be able to bear any children. On top of that, to not have a son that would carry on the family name through her in Elkanah. So we step into her home, yes, a dysfunctional home, and we meet her family. Notice here, you have Elkanah, the husband. Hannah is married to Elkanah, but what's unique about this home? Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is likely his first wife. Interesting, the text says that he loved her. There's some kind of different affection and emphasis upon her. But likely he married again because Hannah was unable to have children. And so he married here Peninnah, who had sons and daughters, verse 4. We don't know how many, but at least two sons and at least two daughters, if she had sons and daughters. But Hannah had what? She had none. She was the black sheep of the family. She was the oddball. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you should start getting goosebumps. Right? Because when you come across a barren woman, you know what? God is doing something. God is at work, even though she doesn't know it, we know it. God is up to something, and he's always up to something good. Because again, God uses humble means. God likes to use impossible situations. He likes to use the weak, the outcast, the disadvantaged, and the poor. He uses those kinds of people to do great things. That's just how God works. It's something we have to get into our heads in our Christian life. He's not looking for us to be self-sufficient and powerful. He's looking for us to be humble and dependent and to recognize we are utterly incapable of doing anything good in our life, even of living the Christian life itself. He looks to those who are helpless and who look to him for strength. Hannah was dependent, as we'll see. Well, let us observe that God uses humble means to accomplish his great purposes. Number two, a second lesson, is God sends aggravating trials into our life in order to drive us to himself. God sends, yes, God sends aggravating trials into our life in order to drive you and me to him, to his feet, to cry out to him. What is Hannah's trial? We just read this, starting in verse 3. It seems a God-honoring family. Elkanah seems to be a good, faithful husband. He's going to Shiloh. I love this passage so much. We named our oldest daughter Hannah, and I named my dog Shiloh. And I've been to Shiloh. It wasn't that impressive of a town. But it's significant for us in many ways. But this is her home here with another wife in the home who's bearing children all the time, it seems. And Elkanah loves Hannah, recognizes her situation, but nothing seems to change. Not only does Hannah have no children, her husband Elkanah has two wives. That's a difficult situation. That would be a trial in of itself. She doesn't get all the attention from her husband. Bigamy was more common back then. This doesn't mean God approves of this, but God finds us as sinners in our current situations, and his grace breaks through. But we must realize that sometimes we take matters into our own hands and we make a mess of things. And Hannah is living in that world with a messy family. But she lives not only with Elkanah, but Peninnah here. But worse than that, Peninnah has many children. Elkanah felt bad for her. He does care for her. There is some sympathy from her husband. So at the time of sacrifice in Shiloh was at that time the center place of worship where the tabernacle came to rest. The text here, I think, uses the word temple. But it's the idea of the center of religious activity. And he gives a double portion to Hannah. Typically, after the sacrifice, you would give a double portion to the larger family or to the parents or the mother that had more children. So it's interesting here, Peninnah should really get the double portion, right? But he gives it to Hannah. I don't know if Peninnah resented that. If she saw that Elkanah had a different kind of love for Hannah, that should make all the difference in the world, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that change Hannah's position and heart? Well, probably not if we're human. It doesn't really change much, does it? It's a nice gesture by Elkanah, who blesses her. It says he did this because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. He loved her very much like Jacob loved Rachel. He loved Leah, but he loved Rachel differently. Here, Elkanah loved Hannah, but his love could not change her situation. But it's worse, isn't it? Just when you think it can't get worse, verse 6, the author mentions her rival used to provoke her. This is the other wife here, Peninnah, would provoke her in order to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was like the goal of Peninnah to aggravate Hannah because she had no children. You can imagine the conversations that took place in this home. Hannah, I am so tired of taking care of all these children. Oh, I need some rest. Oh, Hannah, I'm sorry. You must be lonely. Hannah, you know what the Word of God says in Genesis. It says to be fruitful and multiply. I sure hope one day you can obey that. Oh, look, everyone, I'm pregnant again. You can just feel the tension in the home. Her aggravating Hannah. Even simply another announcement of pregnancy would be enough to send Hannah weeping into her room. But then to have Peninnah rubbing it in all the time, trying to make Hannah feel even worse. And our text says she did this day after day. I don't know how long. I don't know how long this went on. Now, you could say Peninnah was Hannah's thorn in the flesh, right? She was really her thorn in the flesh. By the way, Hannah means gracious woman. It's a great name to have. While Peninnah means pearl. But if you ask me, Peninnah ain't no pearl. Right?
Amen.
Amen. She's a thorn, really, not a pearl. She's a thorn in Hannah's side. That reminds us again, I think, of Paul, the apostle, in the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 7, had what he called a thorn in the flesh. No one knows for sure what this is. Some believe it was a physical illness of some kind. I'm not convinced of that. He calls it a messenger of Satan. Seems likely more a person in Paul's life. Someone maybe that followed him, that sought to discredit his apostleship or to prevent him from preaching. Maybe someone trying to kill Paul. Paul pleaded with God three times to remove the thorn. That's a Hebraic way of saying in a complete way he prayed. Paul prayed constantly that God would be gracious to remove this thorn. But you know, God chose to leave the thorn in Paul's life in order to keep Paul from being conceited, to keep Paul humble and dependent upon God. Friends, this is the case for Hannah here. Peninnah wasn't going anywhere. Not only did Hannah have a thorn in the flesh, that thorn in the flesh was in her house with her every single day. A constant irritation, an aggravating trial that would not go away. But a trial specifically designed by God. We must understand this. That God is at work right here in this story. God was not only sovereign in closing her womb and not allowing her to have children, God is also sovereign in placing this woman in Hannah's life. Andrew Murray says, accept every humiliation. Look upon every person who tries or troubles you as a means of grace to humble you. Doesn't mean you have to like it. Doesn't mean it won't be painful. But Andrew Murray's right. As a means of grace to humble you. I don't know what that is in your life, if there is this kind of thorn in your life. Maybe it's in the home. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe you know it's coming on Thursday when you get together with family at Thanksgiving. What Hannah does is instructive. Instead of complaining and grumbling or fighting with Pearl, or despairing of life, she takes her troubles to God. She pours her heart out to God with tears. And she fasts. She doesn't even eat this double portion. It's like skipping Thanksgiving. She had probably had no appetite anyways, but she gives herself to the Lord and she weeps bitterly. Psalm 6, verse 8 tells us, God even hears the sound of our weeping. I mean, there's times you may go to the Lord in prayer and you don't even really say anything. At least at first, you just cry. You just weep. Psalm 6, 8 says, God hears the weeping. J.C. Ryle says, a man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is earnest. Right? We can fake a lot of things, but for a woman here to go to her Lord in secret and to cry out, this is who she is. He heard Hannah's weeping. Now, it may not be hard to hide, because Elkanah, her husband, says to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? You want to say, buddy, don't you get it? This is a lesson for us husbands. Sometimes we really don't get it, right? We tell our wives, yes, I understand. Yes, I understand. No, we probably don't understand. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think he's getting irritated here for her weeping. Again, we are reminded that God works with barren women. Interesting, the reference to 10 sons might be Jacob's sons. Remember, the 10 sons came from the other wives. Maybe he's hinting at that. But God uses women like Sarai, who was advanced in years and had a child. Or Rebecca or Rachel, and you notice the themes in our family's names. Manoah's wife, who's never named, that is Samson's mother. It's these kinds of stories that lead us to this story. God is up to something. But Hannah's home life is hard. God had her here with barrenness, with a nagging woman in her home, in order to drive Hannah to himself. And consider this, if God had not placed Peninnah in Hannah's life, Hannah may have never been driven to go to God. You see? Peninnah was God's means of drawing Hannah closer to himself. That's God's purpose for these kinds of trials in your life. So Peninnah, though a thorn, was also a gift in Hannah's life. We must see these aggravating trials, some trials that never cease, as sent from the loving hand of our great God who intends to draw us to himself. John Newton beautifully said, all shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds. Yes, everything is needful that he sends, including the thorns in the flesh, including the Peninnahs in our life. And nothing is needful that he chooses to withhold from us. Here's a third lesson. As we work through the story, God uses prayer to accomplish his sovereign will. God uses prayer to accomplish his sovereign will. If anything, as we read the story, as we continue, it should encourage you to be a man or a woman of prayer. Her humiliation, this disaster of a family in many ways, were God's means of driving Hannah to herself and driving her to pray earnestly for a child. And she prays for one, specifically for a son. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So the story tells us that after the feast, Hannah went to this temple area to pray. She was a godly woman. Again, J.C. Ryle reminds us of the importance of prayer when he says, "What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others?" He says, "I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminent holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much." She prayed. She was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord. This is the God of the Exodus. This is Yahweh. Remember, the one who delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Even a sea would not stop God from rescuing his people. He's that kind of God. She goes to him. She weeps bitterly, crying out to the God of the Torah, to the saving God. I think this shows Hannah understands the Torah. She knows who God is. And God not only hears her weeping, God hears her request. "Oh, Lord of hosts, look upon my situation. Oh, Lord of the God of the armies of heaven." That's the idea of the Lord of hosts. He is the powerful God of armies. Hannah knows God. She may be in a difficult situation, but she knows the Lord. She walks with him. "Look at me, Lord. Remember me. Do not forget me." And she is honest with the Lord. "What, give to me, give to your servant a son." You know, friends, be honest, be open, be specific with God in your prayer. Don't be general. Tell him your situation. Even if you don't know if it's the will of God to ask for something, ask. Take your needs and petitions before him. Robert Bergman says her pain made her a theologian. She's a godly theologian. She knows who God is, and she responds by praying to him. And she requests, I'm sure for the 100th time, maybe this was the first time, that God grant her a son. And she vows to devote his life to God. Now, previous in the book of Judges, there was another vow of another parent. It was Jephthah. He made a rash vow that cost him his daughter's life. Here, Hannah vows to give her son back to God. And that is, notice, he will be a Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head. He will be, in a sense, the next Samson. "If you give me a son," she says, "I will give him back to you, Lord. He will be yours for the rest of his life." But as she continued praying, Eli, the priest, is sitting there. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord. This tells us what? Persevere in your prayer. Prayer's hard work. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Eli misjudges her to be drunk. Talk about insult upon insult. Her home life is already difficult enough. She goes to church, and her pastor accuses her of being a drunkard. I mean, it just doesn't matter what Hannah does. Life is against her, it seems. But sometimes we feel that way in our own life. Everything's against me. But God is still at work. Friends may fail you. Foes may assail you, but God will never come against you. He is always your friend. He is always working behind the scenes. And there's another lesson to be learned. Be careful to judge your brother or your sister. Eli is the priest. He is the spiritual one who lacks discernment. And Hannah, who some may have said was cursed, is actually the godly one in the story. Very interesting. Eli has little to no discernment because his sons are abusing women in the temple, and he doesn't even seem to see or notice that or discern the problem with that, and yet he mistakes Hannah to be drunk. Completely backwards. But God knows the truth, and God knows what Hannah's doing, even as she is talking, only her lips are moving. Just quietly telling God what's on her heart. And God hears her. Now, interestingly, she went away and she ate, and notice her face was no longer sad. Not because she knew God was going to grant her request, but because she went to the Lord, you see? This is what happens often in the Psalms. The psalmist comes to the Lord. There's 1,000 against me. They're trying to take my life. He pours his heart out to God. But you have no details in the Psalms that all of a sudden the armies have disappeared. But by the end of the psalm, the psalmist is renewed and strengthened and comforted. And here Hannah, after going to prayer, is strengthened by her Lord. She's no longer sad because she knows God. She trusts in Him. Hannah was growing in grace. Her happiness and her contentment were not in having a son. That would not make her content. It was in having her God that makes her content. God is the only one, friends, in the end that will make you happy. Peninnah had many children, but she was a pill, even if she was called Pearl. So it doesn't make you happy. Charles Spurgeon said, "Seek not happiness first, seek Christ first, and happiness shall come after." Her contentment was not to be found in a child, but in God. It was as if she was saying, "May your will be done." Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." It's a good story, isn't it? She calls him Samuel. God has heard. So what if your name was God Has Heard? You'd have to explain yourself to a lot of people in your life. What he's heard what? What happened? Why were you named that? Well, let me tell you. Story of my mother. And on it goes. God is absolutely sovereign in everything that happens, from a large double-portioned barbecue that is unappetizing, to an insensitive husband, to a nagging, irritating Pearl. All is from the hand of the Lord. And yet Hannah prays to this Lord, and the Lord hears her prayer and grants her specifically her request. I don't know how it all works. I don't understand it. But I know it to be true that God is absolutely sovereign in all things, and yet we can and we must pray. And God uses prayer. In fact, God chooses to only accomplish certain things through prayer. He is not only a God of the end, He's a God of the means to the end. D. Edmund Hebert, in his book Working with God Through Prayer, wrote, "God yearns to take His children into His confidence and let them share with Him in the accomplishment of His purposes." He writes, "He has so arranged this world that there is a definite place for answered prayer in the divine government. He deliberately so constituted things so that His believing children may have and are invited to have a definite share in the fulfillment of his saving purpose for mankind through intercessory prayer. It's just the way God's designed it. And God answers her request, but not just for her sake. Remember, for whose sake? Israel. There's a bigger thing going on. You know, God works in details in your life, but there may be something massive down in the future of history that he's going to work that we are not aware of. So pray. Pray to this Lord. She did not know that her prayer would bring about the future kings of Israel. And under King David, Israel would flourish and be the greatest nation in the world then. God uses prayer. So pray. Hannah keeps her vow. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him only. May the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull and ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. I think the reference at the very end, he worshiped the Lord there, is a reference to Samuel. Hannah keeps her vow. This would have been hard. You know, again, imagine she's been barren maybe for years with irritating Peninnah in her life. The Lord grants her request. She finally has a child, a son. But what does she have to do? She's got to give her son back to the Lord. That would have been very hard. And so she spends the first 3 years caring for him until he is weaned. I know that's a long time before a child's weaned. I heard one teacher say by the time she was finished weaning him there, that she could sit on his lap. That's a long time for 3 years. But she had him 3 years. For this child, I pray, the Lord granted my petition. She took care of him. She treasured those early years with her son, and she gave him back. She fulfilled her vow and gave him back to God because he was for God and he would be for Israel. God understands this, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life for eternity, everlasting life. She trusted the Lord. She was content in God. I think it shows her contentment in her heart. Lord, he is actually not mine ultimately. He's yours. And that really is true for us, isn't it? Whether it be our own children, or it be a family and friends that are precious to us, our own possessions, anything in our life is really ultimately the Lord's. And she offers him back with thanksgiving. Here's my final point. God should receive our praise for who he is and for what he has done. God should receive our praise for both who he is and his character, and also what he has done. And Hannah does this here in chapter 2. We'll just read the first section of chapter 2 and then bring it to a close. Verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. You could read the rest of the story. We'll run out of time if I do. Hannah's gift to God is thanksgiving. And that's really what we're about this week. We want to give thanks to the Lord. She praises God, calling him a Savior, speaking of how he's unique and holy, the only God, her God. And she praises God in verses 2 through 8 for what God has done in the past, in Israel's history. What does he like to do? He likes to put down the proud, but he likes to raise the humble. And then she praises God in verses 9 and 10, not for what he's done in the past, but for what he will do in the future. So you could say in the first verse, she praises God for what he has done in her life currently, and then what he has done in the past, and then what he will do in the future. And she ends in verse 10, that God will exalt the horn of his anointed, meaning the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, has that he will exalt the horn of his Christ, of his Messiah. Oh, she's got some good theology. Remember, her pain made her a theologian. She knows the word, and she knows a Messiah is coming through the line of Israel, and he will reign supreme one day. She exalts God as the one over all of history, over all of humanity, and the God who notices the weak and the humble and the outcast. She's confident in God. He will work all things for good. And I close with this thought. What is recorded for us is not Hannah thanking God for a son. We would expect to find that. She probably did. Nor does she thank God for removing her barrenness and her shame, but she thanks God for God. She's thankful for God himself. Let's go to the Lord and praise him for who he is. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of history. You are the God of present and the God of the future. Lord, there are no ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. There is one God, and it is you, and you over all things. And Lord, for those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose, you work all things for good. We thank you for Hannah. We thank you for the story of your great purposes being worked through a humble, lonely woman. You're a faithful God. Help us to live with a heart full of gratitude for who you are. We pray in your name. Amen.